So the reading today is Romans chapter 1, verses 8 to 17, which is on page 1128 in the Church Bibles. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 to 17. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
Great to have you with us this morning. I don't know how much perhaps you travel by plane. I'm one of those irritating people who talk to other people on plane journeys. A long-haul flight is quite a strange situation, really, isn't it, when you think about it? There you are, spending 10 or 12 or whatever hours right next to probably a complete stranger, and it's really quite intimate in a way, isn't it? There you are, right beside each other for hour after hour, and you eat your meals together, even breakfast, and if it's an overnight flight, you sleep together, you know what I mean? What do you talk about? What do you talk about? You're one of these people who like to sit out the entire flight in stony silence. Well, I must be your worst nightmare. Sitting next to me would just simply do your head in, I think. A few years ago, I was in a flight back from the United States, and I had this long chat with a really nice guy who was sitting beside me, and we found out all about each other, where we came from, and our families, and why we'd been in the States, and all sorts of things. And then I said to him, I'm a Christian. And he said, I'm a Christian too. Well, great. But then he said, I don't want to talk about that. My religion is my own. My religion is very private and it's very personal and it's nothing to do with anyone else and it's just between God and me. And that was the end of the conversation. That was it. End of story. And I assume he really was a Christian. Well, I'll find out when I get to heaven. But I thought it was sad. If you're a Christian and you understand the gospel, what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, why would you not want to talk about it? If someone dived into the sea to rescue you from drowning at huge risk to himself, you'd be running around telling everyone else, wouldn't you? If someone threw themselves under the wheels of a truck to push you to safety and lost their own life, well, you'd talk about it for the rest of your life. Well, here's Jesus, willingly and deliberately dying a horrible death on the cross to save us from our sins by taking the rap for us. Don't we want to be telling people? It's not as if it was just something good that had happened to you personally. maybe like a maiden aunt you didn't know you have and had, and she died and left you $4,000. That would be great, wouldn't it? But that's just good news for you personally. This is much more like maybe a research scientist who discovers a cure for cancer. And there's a duty to tell other people. There's an obligation to tell other people. If you had that sort of knowledge and you said, well, I'll just keep it to myself, knowing it would save millions of lives a year, it would be nothing short of criminal, would it? It would be immoral. Well, that's the way the Apostle Paul feels about telling people the gospel. Look what he says, verse 14, I am a debtor, he says. When it comes to the gospel, Paul says, I'm in debt to other people. Now, there's more than one way of getting into debt, isn't there? If you're in debt to a bank or a credit card company, it's because you borrowed money from them. And sooner or later, you're going to have to pay it back. But this is a different sort of debt. Paul hasn't borrowed anything from the Romans or anyone else. Rather, he's been given something for the Romans and the rest of the world. And that something is the gospel. Imagine you're a student at university in Birmingham. Some of you here are students at university. And a friend from your hometown comes to Birmingham for the weekend, and your parents give her £300 to give to you. Great. It's not your friend's money, is it? It's not her money. It's your money. And your friend is a debtor to you until she hands it over. That's what Paul is saying about the gospel. The gospel isn't Paul's little secret. The good news isn't just for his personal, private satisfaction. He's under an obligation to pass on the gospel. He's a debtor, he says. He's in debt to the rest of the world, to everyone. Verse 14, I am a debtor both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. So, tell everyone the gospel. That's what Paul's saying this morning. As we read this part of Romans, tell everyone the gospel. Now, Paul's never been to Rome before, but there is a church there already. And Paul just can't wait to talk to the Romans about the gospel. Back in verse 8, he tells the Roman Christians how he thanks God for them. I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you, writes Paul. They're in the capital city of the Roman Empire, right in the heart of this pagan empire. There are a people who have turned to God. And people are sitting up and taking notice. Your faith is being reported all over the world. And Paul rejoices. And he goes on to tell these Christians in Rome how he prays for them. How he prays for them, verse 9, constantly. How he prays for them, verse 10, at all times. I wonder if you do that. Do you pray for Christians in other places? Maybe pray for Christians in places where it's not terribly easy to be a Christian. In particular, Paul prays, it's in verse 10, that now at last by God's will the way may be opened for me to come to you. Paul had planned to go to Rome before, many times, he says in verse 13, but his plans hadn't worked out. And now he writes to the church in Rome, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. We know from chapter 15 of Romans that Paul was planning to use Rome as a sort of springboard to launch a mission into Spain. Spain at the very edge of the known world, away to the west. And as far as we know, Paul never actually got to Spain. But that's Paul's heart, to take the gospel to every corner of the world. tell everyone the gospel. And Paul wants to spend time with the Christians in Rome on his way to Spain. And it seems he has two purposes while he's there in Rome. First of all, he wants, verse 11, to impart some spiritual gift to make you strong, by which he means, verse 12, that they be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. It's good to encourage other Christians, isn't it? You don't have to get into a boat and cross half the known world to do that. You can be a real encouragement to Christians who are finding things hard right here in Birmingham. Paul could travel to Rome by boat. Presumably, we can travel across the city a few miles if we know people who are struggling. But that's not Paul's main purpose in going all the way to Rome. Paul's main purpose is in verse 13. That I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. Paul's particular calling is to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Already he's preached the gospel all over the eastern Mediterranean, and now he wants to do the same thing in Rome. The gospel is God's good news for the world, and that's Paul's heart. He's an evangelist. Paul wants to tell everyone the gospel. No one is excluded. No racial barriers, verse 14, both Jews and both Greeks and non-Greeks. No intellectual barriers. No the wise and the foolish. Tell everyone the gospel. I wonder if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. And maybe, I don't know, maybe you've been thinking, maybe you've been given the impression that Christianity is for particular people. Maybe people who are somehow good, whatever that means. Maybe people who come from Christian families. Maybe people who come from a particular part of the world, the Western world. Well, it's not. It's not for any of these groups exclusively. Jesus died for anyone. Jesus died for everyone without distinction. Whoever you are, wherever you come from, whatever you're like, whatever you've done, no matter how good or bad you may have been, no matter your IQ, no matter whether you're plain or pretty, the gospel is for you. That's the main reason Paul is heading to Rome. I am a debtor, he says. Verse 15, that is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. I've been given the gospel to pass on to you. Now, for those of us here this morning who are already Christians, do you really believe the gospel is for everyone? No, I know you do in principle, but do you act on that? Do you live that out? Are there people that you just don't speak to about Jesus? Are there people who, in your heart of hearts, you don't really think could ever get saved? I'm not talking about what you believe in principle, but what you do in practice. Are there people you feel are somehow off limits for salvation? You'd never say that, but that's how it works out in practice. They'd never become Christians. That's just not going to happen. Later in Romans, Paul writes, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he asks these questions. How can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And the answer to all these questions is they can't and they won't. Let's be sure we're not limiting who gets to hear the gospel. Because here's the truth, the only person you know won't get saved is the person who never hears about Jesus. The only person you know won't get saved is the person who never hears the gospel at all. Is that a decision you're comfortable to take? The most unlikely people become Christians. Unlikely in our estimation, anyway. Think of John Newton. John Newton was a notorious slave trader till he became a Christian, and a pastor, and a hymn writer. He wrote Amazing Grace and a variety of other hymns. Would you have told John Newton the gospel while he was brutalizing his human cargo in the high seas? Thank God someone did. Some of you might remember a guy called Jeffrey Dahmer. Way back in 1991, he was convicted as a serial killer and a cannibal. He ate his victim's flesh. It was horrific. And he became a Christian in prison, and he was baptized in prison. Just as well someone thought they should tell Dahmer the gospel, isn't it? What about you and me? Were we likely candidates for salvation, humanly speaking? I know I wasn't. Look, there's a challenge here. Most of us are not going to be globe-trotting evangelists like Paul. But all of us who are Christians have been entrusted with the gospel. We're debtors, just like Paul. We're debtors to those around us. The gospel isn't ours. The gospel is God's message for the world. Tell everyone the gospel. Well, amen, we say. And then, so often, we don't do it. Why? Well, in some parts of the world, it might be because Christians are afraid of persecution. But that's not true in the United Kingdom. Not really. Not yet, anyway. Why? Well, Paul knows why. It's because we're embarrassed, which is awfully British, but Paul knows all about it. Look what he says, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. And maybe we want to say, well, how could anybody be ashamed of a message like this, the message of salvation? How could anyone be ashamed of that? And yet, we are ashamed sometimes, aren't we? Be honest. Let me tell you about a man. Actually, not just a man, he was God. And he got himself executed 2,000 years ago in history, and he did it in purpose, and he did it for me, and he did it for you too. And even as we say it, it sounds somehow improbable, doesn't it? And the vast majority of people don't believe it. They think we're pretty peculiar for believing it. And we don't want to be pretty peculiar. And we're ashamed. And Paul says, don't be. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Tell everyone the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Why not? Why should we not be ashamed of the gospel? Paul says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why not, Paul? I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Some of you must have seen the film Crocodile Dundee. I think it was first released way back in the 1980s. And the main character, towards the end of the film, the main character, Dundee, he's walking home with his girlfriend in New York late one evening, and they're accosted by these three youths, and they try to mug Dundee and his girlfriend. And the head of the gang pulls out this knife and he shouts, give us your wallets. And his girlfriend says, oh, for goodness sake, just hand it over. And Dundee says, why? And she says, they've got a knife. And he says, that's not a knife. Here's a knife. And he pulls out this gigantic machete. And they, of course, they bolt, you know, they disappear. Are you frightened what do people think about the gospel, asked Paul. Are you frightened because you think the gospel sounds weak? It's not weak. Verse 16, it is the power of God. It's huge. Only the gospel can transform a person from the inside out. Only the gospel can bring people from death to life. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. You think it sounds stupid and weak? Listen to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. The foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. The gospel is God's machete, or to put it in biblical language, a sharp double-edged sword. The word Paul uses for power here is the word from which we get our English word dynamite. The gospel is God's dynamite. There's a guy called Vijay Menon who was a converted Hindu, and he worked in the Lloyds building in the City of London. And one morning as he arrived for work, it was in July 2005, the week after the London bombings, he arrived at work and discovered he had to join this queue to have a security check before they were allowed into the building. And they asked him, "What's in your suitcase?" And he, stupidly I think, he said, "Dynamite." So he was seized and dragged into an office, and the case was opened, and it contained Bibles. The gospel is the power, the dynamite of God. I wonder if you're here this morning and you're looking into Christianity, and you hear us talking about the gospel this and the gospel that, and maybe you're not just quite sure what we mean by the gospel. What is the gospel? Why is it so important? Why did Paul spend his life careering around the Mediterranean telling everyone about it? Why is this bloke standing up this morning talking about it? Well, the word gospel literally means good news. And there's no better news than the gospel. The gospel tells us that a man or woman who trusts Jesus, that any man or any woman that trusts Jesus, that every man and every woman that trusts Jesus will be delivered from shame and condemnation because of their sin and restored to a relationship with Almighty God, which is what we were designed for as human beings. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And it's dynamite. And it's for everyone who believes. Now, if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, you know something about that, don't you? You've experienced this for yourself. You heard the gospel, you believed the gospel, and it turned your life upside down and changed you forever. Tell everyone the gospel, says Paul, and don't be ashamed of the gospel, because it's the gospel that makes people right with God. It's the gospel that makes people right with God. And the gospel has at its heart the character of God. Verse 17, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. This is about God and what God is like and what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. At the center of the gospel is the character of God. And as we make our way through Romans over the coming weeks, it's going to help us greatly if we are clear in our minds that in the New Testament, the word for righteousness and the word for justice are the same word. To be right is to be just. To act justly is to act righteously. Just and right are words in the Bible which describe things the way they ought to be, what they should be, just and right. So look at verse 17. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And we could just as well read, in the gospel, the justice of God is revealed, because it's exactly the same thing. Now, we live in a world where things have gone badly wrong, and you don't need me to tell you that. The newspapers in our hands, the news bulletins and the television, they're all shouting disaster at us. War in Syria, refugees in Europe, family life disintegrating, shootings, terrorism. It's obvious. And our own personal experience drives it home. Illness and broken homes and loneliness and disillusionment. We simply can't escape it. Wickedness goes unpunished and good goes unrewarded in this world. And people ask, how can a just God, that's how can a righteous God, how can he allow all of that to go on? And the answer is, he won't. He won't. Not finally, he won't. The Bible is quite clear about that. Here's Paul again, speaking in Athens. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice, or judge the world with righteousness. God's character demands it. Down through history, God promised that finally he would put things right. And again and again and again, we find that in the Old Testament. Here's just one example from Isaiah. My righteousness draws near speedily, my salvation is in the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. There it is again, justice and righteousness. Righteousness, justice. And then 2,000 years ago, God did just that. That's the gospel. And it wasn't just for the Old Testament Jews. It was and is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. God's character demands that sin be punished. And God the Father punished God the Son on the cross. His righteousness and justice were revealed there. For those who belong to Jesus, judgment is over. Finally, over and done with. God's judgment at the end of time has been brought forward into the present for them as Jesus died on the cross. Christians have been placed on the other side of judgment. That's the gospel. Sin punished. God's righteousness revealed. His justice in punishing sin revealed. I don't know if you saw over the summer in the news for a few weeks these horrible wildfires in California. Did you see that? It was really scary. And one of the strategies the firefighters employed was to start small fires deliberately around towns to try and stop the fires, big fires, sweeping through the towns. And they had some success. I read years ago about a father and daughter who were out walking in the Canadian prairies. And in the distance, they saw this fire, this prairie fire heading towards them. And they knew finally it would engulf them. So they quickly started their own fire. And they burnt this large patch of grass. And then when the big fire approached, they stood in the middle of that. And the girl was terrified by the flames raging around them. But her father reassured her. He said to her, "The flames can't get to us. We are standing where the fire has already been." Now that's our position as Christians. Our sins have already been punished. The fire of God's wrath has already been poured out on them on the cross. We are standing where the fire has already been. That's the gospel. Whenever the gospel is preached and someone believes it, their sin has been dealt with and God's justice, God's righteousness has been revealed. For those who put their faith in Jesus, a remarkable transformation occurs. United with Jesus, his perfect righteousness is theirs. Verse 17, Paul calls it a righteousness that is by faith. Later in Romans, Paul's going to describe this as being justified. And we've already seen that's the same word as righteous. John Stott coined his own word here. John Stott wrote and he said, Christians have been righteoused. And that grasps the meaning exactly. Justification, said Stott, justification is God's righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous. And that's exactly how Paul's language works here. He could equally well have said it's God's just way of justifying the unjust, which actually is what Paul says in chapter 4 of Romans. In the court of justice, there's no penalty left to pay. Jesus stepped in to take the rap for our sins, and there's no charge against us. We're acquitted if we're Christians. Do you believe that? If you're a Christian, that you've been justified, righteous. Paul says, verse 17, it's by faith from first to last. Literally, he says, from faith to faith. Not righteous according to how good you've been, righteous by faith. Faith in Jesus. How good Jesus has been on your behalf. Not righteous according to how hard you try or how well-meaning you are, righteous by faith. And it's all about what God has done for you and nothing at all about what you can do for yourself. If I have faith the pilot can fly me safely to my destination, I'll get in the plane. If I have faith in the engineer, I'll drive across his bridge. If I have faith that a surgeon knows what he's doing, I'll lie down on the operating table. Nothing to do with my abilities, all to do with believing in someone else. Same thing with our salvation. Nothing to do with our efforts, all down to what God has done. For us, it's righteousness that is by faith from first to last. And you can't be saved until you accept that you can't contribute to your own salvation. Well, Paul finishes this section of his letter by quoting from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, verse 17, the righteous will live by faith. Habakkuk was a prophet who lived in Judah in the last days before the Babylonians invaded the country and destroyed it and all the people were taken into exile. And Habakkuk is just appalled that God's people are about to be wiped out by this horde of godless pagans. And Habakkuk prayed, and he admitted that the coming disaster was a punishment for God for the sinfulness of the Jews, but he appealed for God to do something to rescue them. And this was God's message to him: the righteous will live by faith. And I'm sure it wasn't at all clear to Habakkuk how that could be. How could God be just and yet save his sinful people? For us living after the cross, it's much easier to understand. And I think Paul's quotation from Habakkuk is clearer if we read it like this: the righteous by faith will live. In other words, God does condemn the wicked, but those who are counted righteous because of faith in Jesus will live. They won't be condemned. So the big question for each and every one of us, and for everyone in the world, is this: are you righteous by faith? Are you? And if you are you telling other people all about it? Tell everyone the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. It's the gospel that makes people right with God. Now, you all share your lives with a whole multitude of other people in your neighborhood, in your hall of residence, in your family, in your place of work, the hospital, the school, the office, and so on. And you may be the only Christian people there ever speak to, the only person who can ever tell them the good news of the gospel. Do it. Do it. You're in debt to these people. You're a debtor. The gospel isn't your little secret. Do it. And if you're not yet a Christian, can I urge you to consider this gospel for yourself? Speak to the Christians you know. Ask them how God made them righteous. Not self-righteous, but righteous with the righteousness of God because of Jesus. Or come and talk to me or Jonathan after the service. Don't just let it go. This is the greatest good news there ever was. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the gospel. How we thank you for that greatest possible good news. How we thank you that you, in your infinite wisdom, have found a way to be perfectly right and perfectly just, and yet to spare us from condemnation in hell because of our sins and our rebellion against you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that this news is for everyone who hears the gospel and believes it. Forgive us our apathy and our laziness and our embarrassment, and help us to be quick to tell everyone as we have opportunity that the gospel means salvation for everyone who will believe. For Christ's sake, amen. Thank you.